If you've been following us in this series called Walking with God, you'll have gathered by now that we're actually looking at some of the fundamentals of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus, i.e. how do we walk and emulate Jesus, our Lord and our Savior? How do we emulate his behavior and abide by his teachings? So I want us to begin by praying, okay? And if you could repeat after me this prayer, okay? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Amen. Isn't it interesting that in verse 14 of the Lord's Prayer, it says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. The if here is what we call a conditional conjunction, which is basically an indicator that divine forgiveness is directly linked to our willingness to forgive others. It teaches us that while salvation is by grace, daily fellowship with God requires repentance, and harboring unforgiveness, well, that hinders you from receiving God's mercy to each one of us. So in the Bible, forgiveness is actually a very, very big deal, and it's a very big deal in our walk with God. Believers are actually instructed to forgive, you know, in order to be forgiven. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verse 37 says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And Paul also instructs the church in Ephesians, if you take notes, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 to 32, and also in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, about forgiveness. And if you think that's hard, gets even more challenging, because the Bible also talks about unlimited forgiveness. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 22, Jesus tells Peter to forgive 77 times, or 70 times 7, indicating that, guys, there's no limit to forgiveness. And I think the ultimate example of forgiveness is Jesus hanging on that cross, you know, at Calvary, bloodied, battered, tortured by the people that he came to save, the people that he loved, and he utters those unforgettable words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That plea for mercy refers to the Roman soldiers who were standing beneath him, as well as all the others who were responsible for his death. And what it's doing is it's basically highlighting his grace and nature of divine forgiveness and his fulfillment of his teaching to love our enemies. So let me ask here, can we have a wee show of hands? How many of you have ever been hurt by someone? Everybody, it looks like everybody. And I imagine for some of you, that hurt will actually range from mild to severe, whereby maybe it's even still hurting a little bit today. Now, over the years, I've talked with people and asked them, what are the topics that you would like to hear us preach more on? And forgiveness actually comes up again and again and again. When asked why would you like to learn more about forgiveness, the common reply is people have wronged me and I don't know what to do about it. I don't know what to do with all the wrongs that they actually did to me. How can I forgive them when it just hurts so much, you know, and here? I don't know what to do with my anger or my bitterness or my rage or my disappointment or even my hurt. And I've met people where someone has actually wronged them like 17, 20 years ago, and they still feel like it owns them and it shapes them, and in fact, it's still hurting them today. Or perhaps you maybe have gotten your family members who have fallen out with each other, and they're not speaking to each other, and they haven't seen each other for years, maybe even decades. And do you know what? Life goes by, and the life that we are meant to share and enjoy together, well, it becomes lost. Because things change. Babies are born, families grow up, people get married and move on, and all those wonderful family experiences are all missed, all because forgiveness was not exercised. And what I discovered with religious and non-religious people is how to forgive is what a lot of people are desperate for. How do you actually do this? And it behooves us to learn how to do it because, guys, life's short. It really is short. I have learned that when you say the word forgive to some people, instantly what springs to mind is, what about? What about this? What about that? So let me first begin by saying what forgiveness is not, what it isn't, okay? Forgiveness, to forgive is not to condone or to overlook what's happened to you. Sometimes people are asking, well, if I forgive them, am I condoning? Am I overlooking what they actually did to me? Or acting, you know, like they didn't do something significant? No, that's completely different. That's a completely different thing. To forgive is to decide to live free from the bitterness, the hate, the anger, and the revenge that maybe that person has actually caused you. And that is different from condoning what the person did. I'm going to ask Isaac to come up just now. Oops. Now, Isaac's one of the nicest people I've ever met in my life. He is, and this is for illustration purposes only. He's not really hurt me. He hasn't really. But see, he did. Forgiveness, you know, say he's hurt me. Well, in this bag is anger, it's pain, it's disappointment. It's all the pain that he has done to me. And what I do when I don't release forgiveness is I put it on. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get through life. Okay, and I'm trying to walk forward, and he keeps pulling me back, and I'm trying to walk forward, and that pain keeps coming, and I look over my shoulder, and there he is again. He's still here, and it's still hurting, and I can't get forward because it keeps pulling me back, and it was him. But what is the solution to that? How do we get over that? I turn around to him, and I face it, and I decide I'm going to do something with it, and I say, Isaac, I forgive you. And what that does then is that releases me and lets me unburden all this pain, all this hurt, all this resentment, all that, and it's not mine anymore. And you know what? I'm free. I'm free of him, and I'm free of all this baggage that I was carrying about that was burdening me down and holding me back from going forward in life and the freedom that God meant me to have. Thank you, Isaac. Well done. You can take that with you. So I'm going to get my jammies in it. So when we're talking about forgiving, it does not mean that we're condoning what somebody did. What we're doing is we're getting free of it. We're getting free of it. Here's the second thing forgiveness isn't. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Please hear that. If someone has done something to you, maybe 11 times in a row, forgiving them is different. It's a different issue from not letting them do it again to you. Do you understand? You don't have to let them do it again to you. Some people are just toxic. They really are. And they're dangerous. And they're going to hurt. And they're going to abuse. And they're going to manipulate again and again and again. And we may need to put up strong boundaries with that person. We may forgive them, and yet part of our working through our forgiveness of them might mean that we are not able to even be in the same room with them again because of what they've done. And forgiving in that context is not forgetting. It's actually remembering. We'll set them free, just like I demonstrated there. And I prefer to think of it as we will not allow the memory of the hurt anymore to affect us. We will not hold on to that anger. We will not hold on to that rage or that malice. We will not hold on to the rucksack full of it. But because of what they've actually done, and they're toxic, and they're maybe dangerous, we have to put strong boundaries in place. They need to be set up so they won't do it again, especially in an abusive relationship where maybe she's told, I know he hit you. I know he hit you, but you need to forgive. And she's like, what, really? I am? But he might hit me again, yeah, but forgive him. But it's okay to move out. It's okay to move out. It's okay to get a restraining order. It's okay to let the justice system and the consequences of his actions catch up with him. That's okay, so it is. That is a different issue than the state of our own hearts. And I would add to this, forgiving is not necessarily reconciliation. Not necessarily. It takes two to reconcile, and forgiving the person doesn't mean you're going to get back together again. Forgiving the person does not mean that everything necessarily goes back to how it was before actually the thing happened. And I found that so many people get this all kind of confused. So we conclude, okay, then I guess Jamie's saying that the Bible teaches that I'm supposed to forgive, and okay, I've got to do that. And sometimes the person who has hurt you says to you, hey, do you know what? We're supposed to forgive me, and things are supposed to go back to the way they just were before. Don't get fooled by that. Don't get fooled by that. We may forgive them. We may extend the love of God to them. That is different than reconciling and everything returning to how it was before. Maybe because of what they've done, things can't go back to how they were before. And guys, that's okay. That's okay. Forgiveness is different from that. So here's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is personal. It's personal. Several years ago, someone came up to me and said to me that they'd been fired due to, you know, cutbacks in their business, the business that they worked for. And they felt very, very distraught. They were worried. They were angry. They felt let down, you know, by that company. And so what happens is people get stuck in their emotions. So what do you do with what you feel in those times? It's here that things can sometimes become a little confusion and they can become a little bit vague. Because they said to me, that business fired me and I'll never forgive that business. I'll never buy its products again. I'll never enter one of its shops. I can never forgive that business because of what they've done to me. To which I said to them, I don't think you're actually ever going to be able to forgive a business where you lost your job. Because think about it. How do you possibly forgive a business, a faceless institution? What you must realize is that someone within that business made a decision that actually hurt you, and forgiveness is personal to that person that hurt you. And I want this to be really helpful. I want this to give you practical ways to start to look at forgiveness. See, in my job, sometimes I come across people who say to me, I don't go to church anymore because, you know what, I've been hurt by the church. And they are hurt. They are hurt. And they're unhappy. And they're still hurting because they can't release forgiveness. It's like still carrying that rucksack with them. Now, as I probe deeper and talk to them and they tell me how they've been hurt by the church, 100%. 100% of the time in my pastoral experience, it's been one or two people in the church that's hurt them. And I often say to them, hey, do you know what? This might help you. It's not the church that's hurt you. It's one or two individuals within that church that's hurt you. Because I think it's impossible to forgive the church. It's too big. But it's possible to forgive individuals. When you meet somebody who's angry with the church, I'm never going to forgive the church, that's because you can't forgive a faceless institution. Somebody in that church, somebody in that small group, that leadership, that ministry team, whatever, somebody maybe wronged you, or maybe you've just perceived, they've wronged you. And that is where the real issue is. That's why I meet so many people stuck in this paralyzing, hurting position. It's because you cannot forgive a faceless institution made up of 2.4 billion people. Church hurt me. Did you hurt them? Did you hurt them? No, you weren't even there for that. So, and what I want to do is to help us to get unstuck where you begin to realize it's people that hurt you. It's names. Okay, are we tracking? Still with me? Just okay. Here's another thing. It is, forgiveness is a process. Sometimes what happens is people have been hurt and have been carrying around the pain maybe for years, and they hear a message on forgiveness and they feel that they're expected to forgive instantly and that you can do it in 2 minutes. If only. Sometimes the wrongs that have actually been done to us have shaped us. It's shaped us in profound ways and we might not even be aware of it. So to forgive them isn't just to set them free, but it's also an awareness that I've become a certain type of person because I didn't forgive them way back then. And what that can do is cause your personality to change. You could be defensive in every situation, because you're frightened that somebody's going to hurt you again. Or you can be withdrawn. You know, I don't want to go into those environments or engage with that because I might get hurt here again. And sometimes you might have to unlearn a whole bunch of behavior that you've used to actually defend yourself and protect your heart because you don't like that pain. And that might just take some time. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. And so if you feel today, whoa, I don't know. I don't know if I can do this, Jamie. I get that. I really get that. But I want to encourage you. You just take one step at a time. One step at a time. Even entertaining the idea that this person might be forgivable, might be a brave, radical next step for you to take. But you know what? Progress is always about taking the steps. And when you're hurt, one of the first things that can occur is a feeling of revenge. And revenge is popular in our culture and our world today because it feels so good. It feels so good. I'll show them. This is what they'll get if they mess with me. Recently, there's been a lot of exposure. In fact, you can even just go back in recent history. The Gulf War was revenge. Don't you dare interrupt our oil. Weapons of mass destruction must be there. That was revenge. So it was. And recently, there's been a lot of exposure about Christian leaders, members of the royal family, government officials who have all allegedly fallen in sin. And institutions, whether it be governmental, religious, etc., have allegedly covered a lot of that up. Now, whilst it might be right to expose sin, and I think it is, and you know, there are consequences to those sins, and they sometimes must be lived out, you know, for that. What I see happening on social media, whether it's on YouTube, X, Facebook, etc., is people seeking revenge, even though whatever's happened's got nothing whatsoever to do with them. Nothing to do with them whatsoever. Now, also let me stipulate this. Everyone has a right to express an opinion when you're invited onto a public forum. But there can be a very fine line where an opinion becomes a vengeful assault. Very fine line. And I've experienced this myself. You might have too. Certainly it's happened to a lot of children who've been bullied, you know, online, and then the pack mentality kicks in, so others all join in, and even though they weren't even associated with that. And thankfully, we're bringing some laws and things to actually kind of stop that, you know, taking phones off out of schools. So I've been researching this a little bit, because it seems rampant in the world just now. And I've been researching the psychological and social motivations behind online revenge. And what the psychologists are actually starting to say is that people on social media often seek revenge even though they aren't, you know, the primary victims. And this phenomenon is actually called third-party punishment. It's a complex social behavior amplified by digital platforms, so it is, where people behave that way due to a mix of biological rewards, social reputation, and a sense of moral duty. Now, I don't have time to unpack those three, you know, but I highlight it to say, guys, be aware of getting drawn into things like that. Really be aware of it. The Bible warns against the negative effects of revenge by highlighting its potential for personal and spiritual destruction. It emphasizes that seeking personal vengeance is a direct violation of God's sovereignty. With the remainder of my time, what I want to talk about is how forgiveness begins when we learn to deal with those feelings of revenge. So there's all sorts of consequences that have their roots in revenge. Spiritual consequences. Harboring a spirit of revenge can lead to bitterness and a hardened heart, distancing individuals from God's grace, perpetuating conflict. In other words, taking matters into your own hand often leads to a back and forth cycle of retaliation and never-ending suffering. Divine displeasure. Seeking your own revenge is considered an act of playing God, as the Bible explicitly states that justice and repayment belong to Him alone. If you're looking for scripture readings on that, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, and Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Or personal harm. Harboring anger and pursuing revenge can actually lead to emotional and spiritual decay, causing more harm to the person seeking it than to the intended target. Judges 15, which we're going to look at today, is a classic example of this. It's a couple of days in the life of a guy called Samson. I think Samson, if he was alive today, he'd be a rugby player, he'd have a mullet, and he'd drive a tank. You know, I'm telling you, this guy is pure testosterone. The book of Judges should have been The Adventures in Testosterone, but they've named it The Book of Judges instead. But it's, you'll see as we go on here. So if you've got a Bible, turn to with me to Judges chapter 15, and we'll pick it up at verse 1. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. Gentlemen, if you're courting ladies, you know, things to note, forget the flowers, all you need is a goat. Okay, here we go. And he said, I'm going to my wife's room. But her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you thoroughly hated her, the father said, that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. So quickly, it's becoming something like a Jeremy Kyle kind of spring, you know, Jerry Springer type show kind of thing. Already the audience is going, what? I mean, who on earth does that? What's more bizarre, the goat part or the dad who's like, you know, you haven't been around, so I actually gave your wife to your pal, so don't worry about it. Here's a sister. She's got a really nice personality. You know, I'm sure you'll get on really well together. It's bizarre. And then in verse 3, Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and he caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. We used to live in Paisley, Linda and I, and every single night we'd have these foxes that run around the garden. I'm telling you, man, they're really fast. So they are. This guy must have been like superhuman. Certainly superhuman strength. He must have been super fast. So he did. And Samson catches 300 foxes and ties them tail to tail, and they run through the standing grain in the vineyards and the olive groves with burning torches on the end of it. Now you might think, oh, that sounds a kind of really weird kind of thing. But guys, this is massive destruction. Massive destruction. See, in the ancient world, who makes it rain that grows the grain? And from which you make the bread. Who provides the wine? Who provides the olives? Well, your God does. That's who you look to. Your God provides the food, your sustenance. Bear in mind that the Philistines' economy was rooted in their god Dagon, who is in their minds actually provides for them. So when someone actually comes and does massive damage to your economy, just as Samson did, where he destroys his sustenance, you know, their food, their olives, their wine, their bread, that encapsulates something that becomes, this is my God against your God here. This goes further. This is about the economy of a nation we're talking about. This is absolutely destructive. This is an act of war. So it's back and forth, and they're coming at them. Verse 6. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timonite son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, now notice his state of being here, his ego, his psyche here. Since you acted like this, because the fox thing was totally okay, eh? It's okay. Since you guys have done this crazy, crazy thing, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. Which, of course, raises the question, what would that look like? What would that be? I won't stop until I get my revenge. Well, what does he mean? How long is this going to last, and how destructive is this going to become? What would you have to do to get to the point where you say, I now have my revenge and the matter's over, now we can have peace? Is there something he could do to say, okay, this is finished? I think we can all agree that it doesn't. It wasn't evened out. He says, I won't stop until I get my revenge. And then in verse 8, he says, he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Leah. The men of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We have come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do him as he did to us. In other words, this is round 3. You can hear the bell going, ding, ding, round 3. Verse 11. Then 3,000 men. Whoa. So this, think about it. This starts with a guy and his father-in-law and a goat. And now in verse 11, then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. So let's pause for a moment here. All I did to them was what they did to me. I'm okay here. I'm justified here. I'm just doing what they did to me. And then in verse 12, they said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Leah, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and the ropes in his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and he struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramah Leah, which means actually Jawbone Hill. That's what they've renamed it. So you can see it's escalating back and forth, back and forth. Why? Because of revenge. Revenge is picking up the jawbone and bringing it, you know, another roundabout. And when you're hurt, we need to learn to drop the jawbone. We need to drop the jawbone. A couple of thoughts on revenge. There's an inflammatory nature because revenge always escalates. And this is central to understanding the impulses that we have when we're wronged. I'm merely doing to them what they did to me. This time I've got a right. I swear to you, I've got a right to get back at them. Guys, revenge always escalates. When I came to the cross and gave my life to Jesus, I laid down those rights. And if we don't, we've not really came to the cross. Or at the very least, we need to come to the cross again and lay those rights down. Romeo and Juliet, anyone actually seen Romeo and Juliet? Did you study it at school? Isn't it a wonderful, wonderful love story with a really, really sad ending? Really sad ending. It's about a long-standing feud between two families, the Montagues and the Capulets. And Shakespeare never actually tells us how it began. We're not told whether the feud is legitimate or whether it's not legitimate. And so there's these two teenagers, and they fall in love, but they're forbidden to fall in love because of a dispute that goes way back, years and years and years before they were born. Why? Because the emphasis is on revenge always escalates, and it goes backwards and forth. And it's a tragic love story leading to the death of both Romeo and Juliet. The story of Samson, when you think about it, it starts with foxes destroying crops. And by the end of this story, it isn't destroying crops anymore. It's destroying what? People. From grain to bodies, revenge always escalates. And even when the original cause of the dispute is maybe even long forgotten, and no one remembers how it really starts, it's still escalating. Here's the second thing. Revenge can be terribly tempting. Actually affects your brain. They've done studies on this. It affects your brain by giving you a dopamine release. Thinking about or actually executing revenge activates the brain's pleasure and reward circuits. The dorsal striatum, it's called. Much like an addict, you know, anticipating, you know, a hit of heroin. So it is. It also gives you emotional release. Many people believe that acting in vengeful desires will provide an emotional release or catharsis for their own frustrations, you know, even if they weren't personally harmed or involved in that. Observing an unfair act also triggers the pain network in your brain. Punishing the offender helps the brain actually resolve this perceived injustice, and in some kind of warped way, it makes you feel that you've restored justice. Revenge is like that early video game, and Duncan will give me sound on this. I don't know if any of you guys are old enough to remember the game Pong. Do you remember Pong? Anybody, that's your first video game you ever got was Pong. And it's like this. I used to spend hours playing this game, so I did. Revenge is like that earlier video game, and then the YouTube guys pick it up. What do you see with Samson? What do you see with Romeo and Juliet? It's the pong of your heart. You hurt me, here it comes. Ping, pong. Are you with me? It just goes backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. The story of Samson is so primitive. It is. And it's barbaric and it's ancient. And you might be thinking, come on, Jamie, it's 2026. We don't pick up jawbones anymore. Do we know? Do we know? We've got missiles now. But revenge might not involve jawbones today, but it's still primitive and it's still rife in our culture and it's rife in our world today. You see, revenge can be gossip. Can be gossip. Revenge can be giving someone the cold shoulder. I think they call it, what's the term they call it? Ghosting someone now. Revenge can be in the form of very subtle comments we make to others to undermine this person's credibility. Revenge can be overt, where we say, I'm going to convince this group to, you know, exclude you so that you can't be part of it anymore. Revenge can be false accusations against someone and can come in many clever, subtle, manipulative ways. I'm only doing to them what they did to me. This time I have a right and I'll show them not to mess with me. But forgiveness begins when we put the jawbone down and we decide, I'm not going to play Pong anymore. I'm not going to play it anymore. Forgiveness begins when you surrender your urge for revenge because you understand it never works. It never works. Two more quick points before we move on. Romans chapter 12, Paul is talking about revenge. And he takes it from just kind of repaying evil with evil, and he adds another dimension to what revenge is and what it means to surrender the right to revenge. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul says this, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Remember Samson? I merely did to them what they did to me. But be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Essentially, what he is saying is don't let their destructive behavior excuse your own destructive behavior. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. And then he goes on to say, bless them and do good to them. Why does he bring God into this? Why does he say, but have room for God's wrath? What happens is every single one of us live with a moral code, a sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And when we're wronged, what we often do is we look for justice. And when I meet people who have been wronged, and as I probe and talk with them, they're asking, is this just going to go unnoticed? Is this just going to go unchecked? Are they going to get away with what they did to me? And normally the reason we take revenge into our own hands is that according to our standards, our timetable, justice has not come to them yet. It's not come. So therefore, we become the justice. How many times have I heard the phrase, it seems like they're just getting away with it. And so we think, I guess it's up to me and I'll be their justice. And you read the phrase, God's wrath. Do you know that can also mean God's justice? Guys, see, when God sees rape, God gets angry. He gets really angry, so he does. When God sees famine and starvation, he gets angry. And when God sees abuse and manipulation of children or adults, he gets very angry. It violates the justice of the universe. So when you read about God's wrath, another way of saying it is leave room for God's justice. When we take revenge into our own hands, we are basically saying to God, I don't like the way that you're doing your job. I'm taking over. I'll do your job for me, for you. God, the punishment I have decided that is fitting is not coming when I want it to come. Therefore, I feel justified to carry out the revenge that I know that they deserve. Oh my goodness, doesn't that sound like the world? Doesn't that sound like the world? And what we end up doing is we're trying to play God, and all that does is it messes us up even more. Because we have never fully let them go. We've never handed them and the hurt over to God when we want to take revenge. We need to leave that to God. That is why Paul says, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. So we need to surrender the right to revenge because we see the insanity and the inflammatory nature of revenge. And we begin to understand that something has to go on between God and us to be able to release that. We need to release them. I'm not going to allow them to hurt me anymore because in rage and bitterness and anger in my heart, and I'm not going to release them to God and His justice. I'm going to have to do it. I'm not going to do it myself. Guys, you know, if you're a leader in anything, whether it's in business, pastoring, sometimes it feels like you're a punch bag. People have a go at you for all sorts of reasons, all sorts of things, and we're no punch bags. So we don't have to take that kind of nonsense from anyone. But what I sometimes see is leaders, and they become like Mike Tyson, knocking everybody out because of that. That's not a way to react either for that. So we need to be healthy in this. We need to say, I'm going to release them to God, and I'm going to let God do the justice. So a couple of two scriptures to go. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. This is an insight that Peter gives about Jesus. When they hurled insults at him, talking about Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We have to emulate that. Peter says, you have to understand our model for this is Jesus. That's what discipleship means, following your master. Jesus, who was wronged over and over again, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, the Father. Now, I would argue that the brilliance of that passage is that he isn't only entrusting himself, but he's also entrusting those that hurt him to God. One last scripture, Matthew 5, Jesus pushes this. Doesn't Jesus just always push it that wee bit further? Do you ever notice that? It doesn't. You think, oh, that's easy. Maybe I can do this one. But then he pushes it a bit further. Sometimes I meet people who believe they've turned the offender over to God. Well, here's the way you can truly check whether you actually have done that. Matthew chapter 5, 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Here we go. But I tell you, love your enemies. Ouch. And pray for those who persecute you. Double ouch. To pray for them is to ask God's blessing on them. It's a real test of whether we've let what they've done to us actually go. So to summarize, forgiveness is when we drop the jawbone and we see the insanity and the inflammatory nature of revenge. Forgiveness is when we begin the process of entrusting ourselves and this person to a higher understanding of justice by entrusting them to actually God. And lastly, forgiveness, it begins when we begin to ask now, what would it look like to ask God's best for that person that hurt me? When we can do that, we're starting to release forgiveness. And you know what? The church is meant to model this. The world doesn't know how to do it. The world's driven by money, greed, power. It is. And what God is doing is raising up a people who will be a light on a hill, who will be salt, who will show a better way to do things. And when the world looks, it will say, not, oh, how they hate, but oh, how they love. Yes. And it will set that moral, ethical, biblical example to everyone. It starts with us. It starts in the house of God. It starts with the individual. You see, the enemy's works. I don't know about you guys following. I've been following some of the stuff that's been happening in the charismatic Christian world. You know, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart the way the church is turning on the church. There are some wrongs that have been exposed, and rightly so. Rightly so. And there are some consequences for that. But the amount of people that are jumping on, I was looking at it and I think, why is it Christians are the only people in this world that bury their wounded alive? And that needs to stop, that needs to change. And I'm not saying any of you guys are doing that, so please hear that. But what I am saying is we are called in Dwelling Place Glasgow to start to show a better example to all who would look upon us.